Well, we couldn't discuss this whole subject of worship without a passage that is a passage that's often right in the center of our discussion. Because as Carrie said earlier in the announcement, that we are very blessed to be able to come together and know that we can worship God in a way that He is wanting us to worship Him, to worship according to truth. And so when we read from John the 4th chapter, Jesus is talking to a woman who is from a different part of the people of Israel, such as they were at that time. She was a Samaritan woman, very connected to the history of the northern kingdom, and of course much idolatry involved in that. So we know that wasn't true. That wasn't what God wanted. That's made very clear in the story that is recorded in the Old Testament about Jeroboam. But in John 4:23, as a part of this discussion, we'll get into the before and after of it in just a second. It says, an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Spirit in spirit, Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then the woman said to him, well, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare to us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Obviously, when Jesus is talking about what it's going to be involved in relation to service to God and worship to God, it must be done in the right way. It must be true. And as we're going to see in this text, it's pretty obvious that these individuals had a certain concept of what truth was. And it wasn't right. Because God says that it's not right. And that's what Jesus says. What they had been doing was well-rooted in ways that man had developed, and it wasn't right. It wasn't correct. And so we're told here that it's going to be in some clear way established that we're going to be worshiping soon in spirit and in truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you couldn't have done that before, because if you were obedient to the law, even though it certainly couldn't justify you, as we have come to find out in our studies in the New Testament, something different was going to happen. The greatest event of all time was going to occur, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And it was going to come at that time, when this event occurs, that people now were going to be complete in their worship to God. Now, they're told that they're to worship in spirit and in truth. Now, it would seem to me to be somewhat redundant to say the Spirit here, even though we know the Spirit is responsible for revealing the Word to us, that it's talking about the Spirit in that sense. Spirit is one of those words that oftentimes the term has to be determined from context. Sometimes certain nuances of the Greek can help, but for the most part, you got to determine from context what it means. Now, I don't think it's real difficult for us, considering what we've been talking about up to this point in time about worship and something that needs to be true. We get that, because what God reveals is what is true. You know, if God reveals it, then that's what we follow. But the whole idea of doing it in spirit as well. Now, if you recall in the lessons we've talked about up to this point in time, that the worship itself, the doing of the right things, is essential and important, just like it was important to recognize that Jesus was the Messiah and that it wasn't someone else. There is a right way to worship, and we must recognize that for what it is. But it also says we're supposed to worship in spirit. Now, when you look at the whole idea of Old Testament worship and what was the big problem for them, it was the problem before worship and the problem after worship. People had a desire to come to God to worship him when they had the right attitude about him as they proceeded toward worship, so to speak. There needed to be an attitude of reverence toward God, an attitude of celebration of the great things God had done for them. And that needed to be maintained. Now, when that was at its peak in certain situations, like when they came out of the land of Egypt, everybody seemed to be very excited about worshiping at that time. There, in that sense, who they were as people was very geared in to what was about to happen. And so whenever they turned to God and they focused on him and they put their trust in him in terms of what he revealed, it was a result of what they brought to it. And then we also pointed out that, yes, we have to do it correctly, but the correctness of it is kind of null and void if it doesn't change us. And that was very, very, very much a part of what was wrong with the Old Testament people of Israel. And that's why these prophets came along and said, you guys are doing some stuff, and you are being obedient, and you are in some respects following the sacrifices, but look at how you are living. You've worshiped God. Maybe you haven't put your heart into it, and maybe you offered things that were sort of substandard, and that's discussed in the book of Malachi. But their lives weren't changed. Who they really were, who their very essence actually was. And so when we talk about worshiping in spirit and in truth, yes, we understand what truth is. That's what comes from God. But the spirit is something that is within me, who I actually am. The definition of Randy. And it must be changed. Look at Romans, the first chapter, verse 8. Paul refers to his own personal spirit. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I mean, it would stand to reason that Paul was going to be worshiping God according to the Spirit. But he's saying, I'm coming and I serve God in my spirit. What does he mean by that? What would it mean if we were talking about your spirit and my spirit? Well, what I think it means, at least in my ability to understand, when I'm talking about my spirit and I'm talking about your spirit, and I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, what I'm talking about is the complete you, the complete me. What defines who I am? It's my intelligence, it's my will, it's my emotion, it's my feelings. It's what I bring in terms of my enthusiasm and my devotion to who God actually is. Yes, I have the message in front of me, and I follow that in what I do. But within me, the essence of who I am says, this is what I must do. And I must give reverence, and I must give respect, and I must give honor to God. It defines who I am. That's my spirit, if you will. Talks about this essence of who we are, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. It says, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Who are you? Yeah, you're flesh and blood. And in some sense, you're one who possesses a soul. And the soul and the spirit sometimes sound like they're the same things. I'm not here to try to define any distinction between those two. But what Paul says is, you know, who knows what's in a spirit? Who knows what's inside a man? Who knows what's inside of God? Well, only God's spirit knows that. Who knows what's inside of me? Well, only I know that, and certainly God. Jesus used this in Matthew chapter 26 and 39, this concept of the spirit being who he actually is, what defines him. He went a little beyond, Matthew 26, verse 39. Fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible that this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And notice what happens here. He's enthralled in the grief that is what is leading up to this event of his crucifixion. He came to the disciples and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, so, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We understand the Spirit defines who we are, and maybe in some respects who we want to be. We understand the essence of who we are is somehow defined by our consciences and how we learn to determine what is right and wrong. But the flesh also works into this because there is a part of us that is driven by what we feel and what we express physically. And Jesus recognizes the difference between these two. The Spirit, who you really want to be, I think is what he's saying to the apostles, who you really want to be, it sometimes really wants to get it done, but somehow the other aspect of you, the flesh, becomes so powerful that you just aren't really ready to follow through in that regard. I mean, he's making some sort of a distinction between who we are on the inside, who we want to be, what truly defines us, whether we have a pure heart or a not so pure heart, whether we really want to serve God or whether we really don't. That's who we are on the inside. And then in some ways it manifests itself in who we are on the outside. Mark 8 verse 11, Jesus was in engagement with these individuals, the Pharisees. They came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And here's Jesus, sighing deeply in his spirit. Now, what else could that mean? He's seeing, he's hearing, he's reacting, and on the inside, what's happening is he's very, very discouraged with these people. Yes, a sigh is a very physical thing, but this is described as something that's sighing deeply in his spirit. So who are you? Who am I? We are who we are on the inside. It's what we know. It's what we understand. And it's what we allow to be, influenced by God if that's our desire. Paul was in a situation recorded in Acts chapter 17 and verse 16. It says, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. This was affecting him in a very deep sort of way. I hope you're making the connection here as we try to define this as best we can. You and I are supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. So that right there tells us it can be some sort of superficial thing just driven by routine, even though what we do here is a regular thing, and in that sense, by definition, is ritual. But it's up to me and it's up to you to find it within myself by what myself has become through my relationship with God and what he has taught and what he's revealed to me to be a person who really wants to do it. I really want to be engaged in my worship to God. So when we come together like this, what we're hoping is, the reality is that not everybody's spirit is into this. We know that for all kinds of different reasons. Some of one's own making, sometimes it's circumstances in your life that are making it very difficult for you to bring who you really are to worship. I would say to you, don't give up. Don't give up. Don't think that you might as well just not even do it. The thing is to be allowing yourself to be continually changed by the Word of God. And let that drive your spirit, who you really are. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. So he certainly doesn't say, okay, make sure you're doing the stuff on the outside in a right way. That's a part of it, but that's not all of it. And that's what we're trying to not show how worship can be wrong per se. What I'm trying to do and what I'm revealing to you from my thoughts is that we must come to this in a very complete sort of way and think about it as it leads into our worship in our lives and then what happens to us after. And let us be motivated by that. So we come together here as the Lord's request, if you will, to gather to partake of the Lord's Supper, to focus on this incredible event that's changed the whole world, or at least has the ability to change the whole world if people respond to it. But we have to ask ourselves, do I really love God? Do I really want to be a part of who he is? And I understand how that must really affect who I really am, my actual will, if you will. My emotions, if you will. My intelligence, all of that. I bring to God and say, okay, God, I'm going to honor you for who you are. And then once it's over, knowing that I've been fulfilled your word and I'm doing what you wanted me to do, now I will take that because it's a part of what I have determined in my spirit. I followed the truth. I brought my spirit to the operation, who I really am. And now, watch what happens. It didn't happen often with the people that opposed Jesus. In Matthew 15, in verse 8, it says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Who they really were was far from them. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. That's an example of what happens when we don't bring our real selves. We don't bring our total selves to worship. The significance of truth in this whole thing we call worship is without a doubt part of understanding what really separates us from the world. In John chapter 17, in talking about his disciples specifically at this time, in verse 8 he says, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received from them, truly understood, and that came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. How does that work? Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That's what separated him from the world. It's what's going to separate those who follow him from the world. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. We can't separate truth. We can't approach this as a lot of people are inclined to do, to think that worship is about what makes you comfortable or about what you would like. Whenever we go down that road, we're not going to end up at the truth of God. We're going to end up, for my case, we'll end up at the truth of Randy, which is not what we're seeking to follow. So when you think about what you bring to worship, and when you think about how it's going to relate to your life, if you're going to approach it from the point of view, well, I just really think God doesn't want me to be not pleased when I'm at worship, so I really think it ought to be what I want. Now, we understand that generally speaking out there in the world, that's exactly the way they see it. If people aren't happy with, quote, whatever they call religion, well, you change it. You change it. You alter it to fit the times. You alter it to fit what you want. You know, with this approach to life that says anything that came before today is just not worth preserving. How sad it is. We're so willing to turn our backs on the things that define us. And that's what was going on, really, with the people of Israel, and it's why they moved and slid so far away from God, and oftentimes so quickly. They understood, the priests were there at least at times teaching what was true and what was right, but there wasn't this sense of reverence and celebration for God. There wasn't this sense that, you know, after we worship, I'm going to go out and I'm going to take care of those who are in need. I'm going to go out there and take the love of God to other people. Because that's where they were falling on their faces. And that's when the prophets kept saying, look, just stop this. Quit playing at it. Playing at it in a very superficial sort of way. And so what I really tried to exhort you this morning is to take it upon yourself and say, I'm responsible for my spirit. We got the truth here, but I'm responsible for my spirit and what I bring to worship. And I'm bringing who I am. I'm bringing who I have been, who I've repented and come become something else. I've been willing to let God change me. And I bring that to worship. And I take it away from me when I go. Let's go back to John chapter 4. Where we have this exchange between Jesus and this woman to get a little bit more background into, again, the importance of truth. Chapter 4 and verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in these mountains, in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." I'm sorry about that. I can kind of hear this snapping myself in the background, so I don't know. It's just a good day, you know. "You worship what you do not know, and we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Now, the essence of right and wrong is right there. Jesus is throwing it right out to this lady. Okay, yes, I know you guys have been doing your thing up here in the northern kingdom. And the mountain to which they refer was a mountain which was considered their holy place of worship. And the temple has been down here in Jerusalem, and ostensibly what was happening was that those people in the southern kingdom continued to be faithful, certainly for a long time, but even they turned from God. And of course the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. But he makes something here which is very, very precise. He says, "You worship what you do not know." There's a lot you don't understand, he's telling this Samaritan lady. He says, "We worship what we know, though. Salvation is from the Jews." Now, this was going to be a very profound decision for these people to all consider. Well, they understand a Messiah is going to come. They really grasp that. They're looking for a Messiah up there, just as the people down south are looking for a Messiah. But Jesus says, "What you're looking for up there and what you're worshiping up there is not from God." Now, do you understand why it's so hard for us today to look at things in such objective form? Particularly when you're talking about spiritual matters, because you know, the intellectual folks in our world don't put a whole lot of value in right and wrong. And anything that's right and wrong or defined as such is what we all decide as a people. So if someone comes along and says, "Well, here's what God says, and here's what we ought to do." Very foreign thinking to people. But Jesus says there's going to have to be an adjustment. Salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is not from you guys up there in the northern kingdom. There is right, there is wrong. There is truth, there is falsehood. A choice must be made. So how do you make that choice? Well, that's why when we work our way through the scriptures and we try to determine what people do when they come together on the first day of the week, we look at the things that they did and we try the best we can to show that that's what we believe. So we come together and we pray. We come together and we sing. We take the Lord's Supper. We follow the example of the Corinthian church, with the more principled idea of we come together and we give and we, as we say, lay by in store, as the scriptures say. And then we hear the words of God. And what's our conclusion? Our conclusion is we're worshiping according to the truth. And we determine that by what the scriptures teach. And again, we do everything we possibly can to avoid allowing our own personal ideas about the way things should be. This is very, very important. I know you all hear this so often. You certainly hear it from me and you've heard it from others. But at some point, that's got to be put aside. I mean, you can think of a lot of things that you might think would be interesting for us to do. I could do the same thing. We could all play that game. Would that be honoring God, though? God's the one who reveals truth, and so what he has given to us, well then, we follow that. Jesus said when he was leaving, the apostles are going to come along. The Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is going to provide for them the truth, the complete truth, all of it, as you read in John chapter 16 and verse 13. And he goes on to say, again, what we've already read, that saying to this lady, come on now, wake up. Something's happening here. The hour is coming and now is. I mean, we're right in the middle of it, is what he's really saying. And now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, in some senses, we look at this and we say, Jesus is saying, you know, the place really doesn't matter. At some point, it's not going to matter. Up to this point, it has mattered in the sense that it's going to be coming from the southern kingdom. That's where the Messiah is going to originate. But eventually, once the Messiah actually comes, whether you're up here or down here is really not going to matter. What's going to really matter is, are you going to worship in truth? Am I going to worship in truth? Am I going to worship in spirit? Am I going to bring my whole self to the process? Am I going to allow who I am to be defined by God and to be the kind of person that he wants me to be? Now, we take that a step further as we think about this discussion that Jesus had with this woman. I mean, what was he saying? As far as truth was concerned, you're going to have to make a very, very clear change of direction. If you're believing it's the Messiah is going to come from the northern kingdom, you're wrong. That's Jesus. Jesus doesn't say, oh, this really doesn't really matter. All that really matters is how you feel about who you are. Which is the way we tend to define things today. He says, what you believe is wrong. What you believe is not true. What you believe, whether you see it that way or not, it's according to the will of people who devised this thing a long time ago. And so in the beginning, it wasn't even truth. And maybe the idea was that maybe it was going to make things more true for those people, but it didn't work out that way. And Jeroboam failed awfully in his service to God. Well, Jesus, I think, provides an example for me and for you as to what it means to bring our whole selves to what it is that is to follow God. Notice what Jesus was struggling with in Matthew chapter 26. Nolan has already alluded to this particular event, which we often do, the garden, when Jesus was almost ready to be taken by those who would execute him. It says, Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And they had taken these guys, and he was really, really upset about it. Says he began to be grieved and distressed. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And of course, we know what happened. They fell asleep. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now here's what Jesus says, which tells me how I should address this whole experience of how do I connect with God? What is it that God wants from me? And you've heard this before. He went a little beyond them, fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Isn't that where the rubber kind of meets the road? If I can bring myself to that, to where, God, it's what you want. Jesus is saying even the same thing. Whatever it is I'm experiencing right now, whatever it is that's producing this grief and distress in me, all I know is this, Father, it's whatever you want. And I'm totally devoted to that, even in the sense that he was willing to die for it. Now think about that. Does that sound like what it must mean to bring one's whole self to the service of God and to worship God in spirit, who I fully am and who I fully want to be, and if I need to change, I change that, and I worship him according to truth, what has been revealed. Because it's God's will that matters, not mine. Isn't that what Jesus was saying? Whatever I'm experiencing right now, whatever is causing me pain and anguish emotionally, maybe some physically, who knows? That oftentimes connects, doesn't it? But he's saying, here's what I got to get here. It's not my will, it's your will. And so he was going to have to bring his whole self to this whole event, wasn't he? It wasn't going to be good enough to go about this superficially. He had to give over his whole life. His truth was what mattered, and who he was going to live according to that truth. Notice over in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, where, you know, we know what Jesus knew and understood about what he was going to do. I mean, he announced it to Nicodemus when he said, God has loved the world, and he has given his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in me should not perish, but have everlasting life. I mean, that's what the truth was. He knew, and he knew why he had to die. And he knew, and he understood, even though you and I may not be able to completely understand why, there was a sense in which it's revealed to us in Hebrews chapter 10 that says, okay, here's how you can understand why he was so devoted to that, and why he was totally willing to say, I don't care what I'm feeling, I'm going to do what God says. Look at Hebrews 10 and verse 4. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, all right, this was the principle. Paul talks about this in Galatians. The Hebrew writer talks about it here. The blood of bulls and goats did something. It was very important as a caretaker, if you will, or a tutor leading people up to the coming of Christ. But in the end, it could not forgive one of sins. And so, quoting from the Old Testament, says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Now, notice, okay, I understand the why is what this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 is saying. Jesus understood the why. So what did he have to do? Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And of course, in parentheses, in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. He knew why he had to be who he was. He knew why he had to do what he did. And God's will, God's truth, was driving who he really was. His temptation, according to the Hebrew writer, it's what we experience as well. He had to overcome certain things. So he knew what it was like to be me and what it's like to be you, what it's like to be stressed and what it's like to be tempted. He knew that. He understood that. And he knew that the Old Testament, for all that it was meant to be, was just not getting the job done. It never was intended that it would be that way. But Jesus said, it's not my will. I've come to do your will, God. That's what I've come to do. Finally, let's look at Revelation 1 and verse 5 and 6. You know, why should we want to lay it all before this God? He says, this is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. He's made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. I mean, John is saying, why wouldn't we want to worship this great God? Why wouldn't we want to give our allegiance and our faithfulness to his Son, Jesus? Why not? So there is that sense, again, as we bring it to a close, to remind ourselves of what I'm trying to get us to see in terms of the before, the event, and the after. This sense of who Jesus is and what he's done for us is what we bring to this event. And that right there hopefully causes me to want to stay as focused as I can, that I bring my total self to this whole event so I can experience what God has revealed through his truth. This is what I consider best. Oh, well, I'm not sure I feel that way, God. No. I can't think that way. Once I begin to think that way, then it's not, nevertheless, your will, Father, not mine. It's become something else. And then once I experience this, I do these things that God wants me to do, then I go away from here and say, God, I will be the follower of the God I worshiped. And I will glorify him not just in the coming together here, but in the way I live my life. I will truly worship in spirit and in truth. As Rick leads us in a song, I pray that you'll think about these things. And you'll think about, who you really are. And not be afraid to look at who you really are. It's a very frustrating thing for most of us to do it. But we must. Because it's our very essence that God wants to change. And so in order to be able to do that, I've got to look inside of me. And realize that it can be good. It doesn't have to be depressing. It can be a great thing if we've decided in our mind, God, it's your will and not mine. If you need to be in a relationship with God of which you've never really experienced to be a Christian, to be baptized into Christ, and you understand it, you know what it means, please do it. Do it today. Give your whole spirit to the Lord, who you really are. And then reap the great benefits of knowing that you're following a God who is truly the essence of truth. Please come as we stand and sing, Rick.